Father, don't let these just be names to us tonight. Don't let us skip over passages like this in your word, which may not immediately strike us as devotional, so to speak, or important. Instead, Lord, we ask that your grace would shine more brightly as we understand where Jesus came from, as it were. We know he has been with you forever, along with the Spirit, one God, world without end. So let us see him tonight. Make him beautiful and believable to us. We ask in his name. Amen. Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. This is God's word. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the living God will stand forever and ever. Amen. I imagine, like a lot of us, we're getting to know our neighbors a little bit better, from 6 feet, of course. Cal and I were walking in the neighborhood the other night, and we know our neighbors immediately surrounding us pretty well, but we met some new friends as we were walking our dog the other night, and this only really still happens in the South. We've lived in different parts of the country and never really had this same experience, and you can almost bank on it. So obviously this person was from Colombia and had grown up there, and the first question besides our names was, where are you from? Who are your people? And like I said, that is a phenomenon that is wonderful and really only still happens here. People still want to know where you're from and who your people are. And that's essentially what's happening in Matthew's gospel tonight. He's answering a question that any Jewish person reading this gospel would have asked immediately. If Jesus is the Messiah, then who are his people? And Matthew gives us an answer to that question tonight, an answer we probably didn't see coming, but an answer that's full of hope. Let me set the context for you of where we're going over the next few months. Matthew's gospel, really, there's so many things to say about it, but two things stand out, two key themes stand out from Matthew's gospel. And the first is its indelible Jewish character. If you take the citations of the Old Testament from Mark and Luke and put them together, There are not as many times as Matthew cites the Old Testament. He cites it over 61 times in the course of 28 chapters. And that's because he was writing for a predominantly Jewish audience. But his concern wasn't just for his Jewish people. It went beyond that because, as we're going to see, Jesus, as one of my professors summarized this gospel, was born the King of the Jews, but by chapter 28 has been exalted to universal dominion. He's born the King of the Jews, but exalted to universal dominion. He wants us, does Matthew, to see that the Great Commission of Matthew 28, of which we are all the beneficiary tonight if we're Christians, that began with the Jews. So he's concerned for us to understand Jewish customs and to catch something of the fact that the Old Testament is fulfilled in this one named Jesus. And that's important for us to realize at the outset because anti-Semitism is still very real today. And let's all be reminded that the gospel came from the Jews and that our Savior was born into a Jewish family, lived as a Jewish man, died as a Jewish man, as was resurrected in a Jewish man's body, as it were. He was resurrected and now continues forever as a Jewish man, as it were. And yet, as we look through the sad history of our race, perhaps the most persecuted, enslaved, and murdered people who have ever lived have been the Jewish people. And so as we work through this gospel, we're going to see its Jewishness at the forefront. And that's important. The other main theme that we'll see that overarches this book is the theme of the kingdom. Matthew wants to talk a lot about the kingdom of God. Why? Because that was the great hope of the Old Testament. That when the king came, he would set up a kingdom where everything was finally put to rights. Where everything was finally the way it should be. A day when the God of Israel would come himself and rule in shalom, in wholeness, in peace, and in righteousness. And so Matthew wants us to see that the king has come. The kingdom has broken into this world and it's nothing like we thought it would be. But tonight, here's what I want us to see. Jesus's genealogy teaches us that only the grace of God can bring salvation from scandal. Jesus's genealogy teaches us that only the grace of God can bring salvation from scandal. And those will be our two headings this evening. In the first place, a family of scandal. A family of scandal. And then in the second place, a family of salvation. A family of scandal and a family of salvation. First of all, then, a family of scandal. Now, if you read the Gospels and you turn over to John's Gospel, John 1:1, you know immediately that he's taking you back to Genesis because it opens the exact same way as the book of Genesis. John's Gospel begins, "In the beginning was the Word." The book of Genesis begins, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." But more subtle and nevertheless just as important, Matthew takes us right back to Genesis as he starts his gospel. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, or Jesus the Messiah, and as it would have read and sounded to Matthew's hearers, Yeshua Mashiach, Jesus the Messiah. Jesus would not have been called Jesus in his earthly life. His name was Yeshua, which was a shortened form of Joshua. And Christ is from the Greek word Christos, which translates the Old Testament term Mashiach, which means Messiah, where we get our word Messiah from. But when he says the book of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, those are the exact same words in the Greek translation of the Old Testament of Genesis 2:4 and Genesis 5:1. Why does Matthew do this? He wants us to see that Jesus really is the promised Messiah. And these genealogical markers took everybody back to Genesis, saying he's the one we can trace all the way back to the beginning. But immediately a question arises as we read Matthew's words. And that is this. There's actually two questions. It's a twofold question. First, what about the differences between Matthew's genealogy and Luke's genealogy? And why does Matthew seem to organize everything in 14s when clearly if you read other genealogical records, 1 Chronicles 3 in the Old Testament, you would see that there's differences in the genealogies of Matthew and 1 Chronicles, for example. Why these differences? Well, in the first place, as I think scholars have rightly argued, it seems like Luke is tracing the actual bloodline of Joseph, while Matthew, mentioning Joseph, is tracing the royal line of descent from David. And that really brings us to the answer to the second question, why 14? Well, again, Matthew's engaged in a writing of history that we're probably not familiar with. He wrote in a style here that was very common in ancient Jewish writing. And he organizes it around 14 because 14 is a multiple of 7. And 7 was the number of completeness for the Jewish people following the creation week. And so he's saying, here are these 14 generations between each one. And interestingly, in Hebrew, letters were assigned numbers. And 14, when you look at the letters that are assigned to numbers, spells out the name David. So what Matthew is doing very subtly at every turn is saying, this is the one. This is the son of David that we heard about from Psalm 89 a few minutes ago. That we read about in 2 Samuel 11 when God makes those extravagant promises to him. Or 2 Samuel 7 rather. In all of these instances, Matthew is saying, here he is. And he's writing history in a stylized way, but these were real people. And that's something else we can't miss here at the outset. Matthew's not just engaged in a bit of numerical trickery for the sake of stylistic elegance. Instead, he's reminding all of us that Jesus was a real person who had real ancestors who lived through space and time. And therefore, Jesus is not a myth. He's not a made up fairy tale. He's not just a religious leader that we should follow because he did some neat things and said some nice things. No, at the outset, Matthew's concern that we see he is the promised King of Kings coming from the Old Testament. But if the readers of Matthew's gospel and the hearers were excited by hearing this opening phrase that would have taken them right back to what they'd heard so many times read from the book of Genesis, their excitement probably quickly turned to scandal. Family lists were important at this time, like there are for many of us today. We like to know where we come from. And what's scandalous about this list is not just who's included, but also who's left out. But let's start with who's included that would have outraged probably some of the original readers. And at best, it seems like Matthew made a bizarre choice of who he included in this selective list in the genealogy. And at worst, it seems like Matthew's doing his best to bring out the worst of the Old Testament. Three names would have stood out, four actually, but we'll focus on three. There's four women traced in this genealogy, Tamar, Rahab, Bathsheba, and Ruth. Now, if you've read the book of Ruth, you know she's a godly woman. And she is a convert to Judaism, as were the other three women. But unlike Ruth, these other three women who are mentioned were not the picture of godliness. There's no book of the Bible about them that where they throw themselves down at the feet of a kindly, godly man and say, I'm going to serve and love you because I am a woman who has faith in the living God and his coming Messiah, as we read in the book of Ruth. They were not like that. Let's walk through them briefly. First, in verse 3, we meet Tamar. Do you remember her story? It's in the chapter immediately preceding the one Derek preached from this morning in Genesis 38. She seduced her father-in-law, Judah, because she was dissatisfied with the timetable of God's providence for her. But most especially, it's because Judah was sinning against her and not giving her a husband. And so she pretends to be a prostitute and sleeps with her father-in-law in order to get a child. Not exactly the portrait you're putting above the mantelpiece if you're an ancient Jewish person. Next, we meet Rahab, verse 5. We meet her in Joshua chapter 2 in verse 5. And do you remember what she did? She's commended in Hebrews. She's commended throughout the scriptures because when the spies came to look at the land of Canaan in Jericho, she helped them. She's the one who lets down the scarlet cord and they know not to tear her house apart. She hides them on the rooftop. But do you remember what she was doing when they met her? She was a prostitute. She was a woman who had given her body away countless times. And that was a gross violation of Jewish law. They would have looked at her as unclean. And yet she helps them because by faith she looked to the living God. Finally, in a rather euphemistic way, in verse 6, we meet the wife of Uriah. Who's Matthew talking about? Bathsheba. Do you remember her? 2 Samuel 11. David seduced her. She commits adultery with the king of Israel. Has her child taken from her. And watches her other children plunge her household into ruin. As the prophet Gad told, or the prophet told David would happen. So we meet these three women, none of whom we would want to include in our family story. We've all got those people. Maybe you're one of those people in your family where you're not mentioned. And these were the unmentionables in God's family line, as it were. And so as I said, it's surprising that Matthew included these three women. But it's also surprising that he doesn't include women he could have. He could have included Sarah, Abraham's wife. He could have included Rebecca. He could have included Leah. He could have included all these women. But he includes these three of the four who had horrible backgrounds. Backgrounds that would have made people cringe. And here's what God's doing when he includes those people in Jesus's genealogy. He is telling us at the outset, I am for people who have pasts. God is saying to us through this Messiah that Matthew is saying fulfills everything promised in the Old Testament, all the promises of the Jewish law, all the promises of the prophets, that this one came to save people like those who were in his family line according to his earthly parents. People who were sinners. People who'd blown it. People who needed second chances, got them and blew it again. People who had a lot of shame, a lot of poor decisions, a lot of past. And when God includes these people in the genealogical list, he's saying to all of us sinners, welcome to the family. A family of scandal, but also a family of salvation. Notice how Matthew again begins. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Maybe the two most important figures from the Old Testament. Do you remember Abraham? We meet him in Genesis 12 for the first time. He's living in a pagan land. And God, out of sheer grace, calls this man out of his pagan darkness to become the father of a multitude of nations. And God made promises to him in Genesis 17 and verse 4 that through him the nations would be blessed. And that's why Matthew includes him here. Because that promise to Abraham that he would bless the nations is all throughout the Old Testament, and it was never fulfilled in Abraham's lifetime, in Isaac's lifetime, in Jacob's lifetime. Israel failed to be the light to the nations until Jesus comes, the true Son of God. The true son of Abraham, as it were, the seed of Abraham, the one who would bring all that was promised to him under those Middle Eastern starry nights to pass. That's what Matthew's saying. All those promises that were never fulfilled will now be fulfilled in this one named Jesus. Then he tells us that he's the son of David. And as I mentioned, that number 14 is David's name in Hebrew in numerical equivalence. And remember that this is a time when Matthew's writing where there's great messianic expectation. As I was studying this week, I went back and read some of Flavius Josephus's works. He was a historian who lived in the first century. And he wrote a massive number of works on the history of the Jewish people. And one of the things that strikes you as you read through his writings is the number of sects that had arisen and the number of leaders that had arisen to oppose Rome, saying that they were coming in the name of David, saying that they were the ones who were going to deliver Israel from Roman rule. But Matthew says, here's the real David's son. Here's the one who could only and rightfully make a claim to the throne of David. Here's the rightful heir of God's kingdom. And that would have encouraged hope. Because once again, just like the promises to Abraham were universal, so the promises to David were universal. 2 Samuel 7:13 to 14. David's throne would endure forever. He would rule the nations through his offspring. And Matthew says, here he is. But in the midst of this family of salvation that we read about, there's scandal again. Scandal that leads to salvation. If you looked there, you might have missed his name as we were reading through that list. And I understand as you were following along, it kind of, we go, this is just a lot of names I don't understand. But I hope we see each one of them has significance. And maybe my favorite name on this list is verse 10. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Do you remember him? As one commentator put it, the Adolf Hitler of the Old Testament. You remember Hezekiah? You read about him all throughout the first part of Isaiah's prophecy, and I think in that's 2 Chronicles 36, in the parallel verses. He dies in the year that King Uzziah died. Isaiah sees that vision of God, and his son comes to reign, who was only 12 years old at the time, Manasseh. And the text tells us there in the book of Chronicles that he was worse than all the kings that came before him, 2 Kings 21:11. That's bad. Because the kings that came before him were unfailingly wicked. And remember how this all came about in the book of 1 Samuel when Israel says, give us a king that we can be like the nations around us. And God tells Samuel, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. And it's going to go poorly. And by the time we get to Manasseh, roughly 600 years or so, 550 years before Jesus comes, it's deteriorated to the point that it can say that he did worse than anybody who came before him. He burned his sons to the pagan god Molech. Slaughtered innocents. Was an extortioner. Picture a dictator, a mafia boss, and a butcher. All rolled together, and you're starting to approach the kind of guy Manasseh was. And yet, if you turn over to 2 Chronicles 33, something extraordinary happens to Manasseh. He cries out to God as he's being led away into captivity after his kingdom has fallen. He repents, and God saves him. It's astonishing. Here's the most unlikely of the kings of the Old Testament, especially if you were a Jewish person and you knew his name, and you knew what he'd done. If there's anybody we could have given up on, it would have been Manasseh, never mind Tamar or Rahab or Bathsheba. Manasseh surpassed them all in his wickedness. So here's what Matthew's saying to us tonight. If he came from the likes of failures and wicked kings who plunged an entire nation into ruin, then he came for people like us. That's what he wants us to see. And as we finish up tonight, I want to say just two things. First, here's another lesson we learned from this genealogy, from this list of names that seem obscure and removed from us, but were real people in real time with real hopes and real sin and a very real God. And here's what they preach to us, as it were, that no matter what you've done, no matter where you are tonight, you belong in this family. You belong in the family of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Why? Because the King who Matthew says has come is the one to, if we turn to him in faith, will save us just like he saved Manasseh and keep saving us, as it were, and keep persevering with us and keep walking with us when we blow it, when the world doesn't give any more chances. God's grace always has another second chance. That's what this list tells us. What have you done tonight that has caused you so much regret and so much shame that you won't bring it to Jesus? That you won't lay it at his feet because you're scared you don't belong? Think about this list again, my friend. We're all here somewhere. There's not a person tuned in listening right now who doesn't have a past. And our God is a God who, through Jesus, by the Spirit, atones for our past so that our future is brighter than we could ever imagine. That's what he's saying here. Yes, I know, Matthew might say to us, that Jesus came from these kind of people, but these kind of people, quote unquote, just are people like us. Sinners, failures, rebels, wicked. Maybe not the same kind of wickedness. Maybe not a prostitute. Maybe you have been. Maybe you're not a king who's plunged a nation into disaster, never murdered anybody. But there's plenty of sin in all of our lives. And this, therefore, is a list of people for broken people. Haven't you noticed this about sin? That it wears you out. That it promises us so much. It says this will be fulfilling, and it just ends up wearing us out. And we're weary. We're weary from a guilty conscience. We're weary from walking through the misery and the mundaneness of sin. It all just becomes so ordinary, doesn't it? It just becomes like living in a gray, overcast day until the sunlight of grace breaks in and says, you don't have to live like that. Jesus came for people who are tired. He's going to say that to us later in this gospel. One of my favorite verses in all the Bible, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, is what the gospel call is. And it starts right here with sinners like Tamar and Manasseh who found rest as they looked by faith to their descendant, the second person of the eternal Trinity who took to himself, as the Westminster Confession of Faith says, a true body and a reasonable soul and became Jesus of Nazareth. That one. That's the last thing. Not only no matter what you've done, you belong, but think about this. Jesus is not who you think he is. That was another message for the original Jewish audience Matthew has in mind. Because, again, there's all these names of kings here. We just singled out Manasseh. We could point to others. There's all these names of kings, and the one thing they had in common is they all failed. Maybe not as spectacularly as Manasseh, but they were all failures. It seems like 2 Samuel 7 would never be fulfilled. That Psalm 89 was a failed promise of God. That's what it seemed like when Matthew was writing. That's why I think he draws our attention to this genealogy. Because he's telling us this Messiah is the one who's going to fulfill these promises. They haven't failed. God hasn't forgotten his people. He's going to come to them. He's going to come to us, but not in the way we think. You see, the Jews of Matthew's day were ready for a king who conquered like the world conquers. They were ready for a king whose kingdom looked like the days of Solomon's glory, wealth, power, industry, influence, all of that. In other words, their expectations were misguided. And as we think about that theme of kingdoms, let's ask ourselves a hard question tonight. Do we want Jesus simply to baptize our best aspirations? Or are we willing to bow our knees to the true King? That was the problem back then that we're going to read about in these coming chapters. They wanted a king that would fulfill their kingdom's wishes. What they got was a king they weren't expecting, who came to bring his kingdom, and it looks nothing like a worldly kingdom. That's why he'll say to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." And so many of us, I think, are in the place where the ancient Jewish people Matthew was writing to were. And that is, we have designs for our kingdom. And those designs have to be submitted to him and let go of and readjusted and recalibrated by the one who truly is the King. So Matthew's offering us a decision tonight. He says, I want you to think about Israel, people in the 21st century. I want you to think about everything you've been striving after. Whether it's a reputation, a zip code, letters after your name, a school where your kids go, what clubs you belong to, what car you drive, whatever that is, Matthew says to us, God says to us through Matthew, your kingdom, my kingdom, has been too small. We have been small-minded in our kingdom building because we've been engaged in idolatrous kingdom building. And if we want the Messiah, and if we want all that he promises, which is we're going to see is so amazing, life, eternal life that begins now, wholeness, most importantly, forgiveness of our sins, washed by his blood, with him forever in the regeneration of all things that he's going to talk to us about. If we want all that, we'll never get there until we see that the King that has come is precisely the Savior we need, but not the Savior we asked for or would have even wanted left to ourselves. And so, here's what Matthew is saying to us. Let your kingdom fall, because the true King has come. And he says, welcome to the family. It's a family of scandal, but it's a king's family. Lots of king's families are filled with scandal. This is the only one that's filled with salvation, because the king we read about that has come, Jesus the Messiah, in verse 17, is the only king who came to serve his subjects, die for them, so that the kingdom that they would inherit though it has a checkered past, has the greatest future. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, adjust us, recalibrate us, remove us from the weariness of sin and give us rest in Jesus alone tonight. How we need it, how we cry out for it, how we acknowledge once again only your grace can accomplish it. So we throw our needy selves at your feet and pray for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.